So I want to change things up slightly. We usually pray most immediately at the beginning of the hour, and I want to do that, but I want to do that after we chat for a second. And I want to tie into the song that we sang at the end and the message that Ty preached this morning. And because we're a small group, we can have fun like this, I think. But it's the song is so amazingly powerful. And I want to go back to our English roots a little bit. And think about what that means and where in the Bible we see that, right? So this is totally off script, but it ties into the text today. So think back to English when you were in school, elementary school perhaps, and I want you to think about this sentence, and I want you to think about the verb and the subject, and the verb is what? Am. It's so easy, right? I'm making this easy for you guys before Christmas. Two-word sentence. You can like make the, you know, diagram, subject and verb. Super easy today. The verb is am. What kind of a verb is this? A state of being, a linking verb, right? So the to be verbs, right? Transitive linking, intransitive linking. Thanks, Aaron. I love you. I really do, actually. Okay, so actually, I've got to say this. I love Aaron. You guys know this, but our anniversary was Friday, so 16 years, and we got married at the church here 16 years ago when like the Christmas trees were all fully decorated. It was awesome. So I love this place. I love Aaron. I love talking about Aaron in front of the whole class. Anyway, so this type of verb to be, where do we first see this in the Bible? So the song was the great I am, right? So where do we see this first in the text? Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So look it up for a second for me. Again, this is totally unscripted. Exodus 3:14. When you find that, the first person to find that, let's read verse 13 through 15. The first person, if you could read that in a nice loud voice for us. So cool.
Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'"
That is fascinating. Thanks, Nick. Right? I mean, what does this say about who God is? Like, just stop and think about it. We've seen this, we read this, we sang about it. But what is this really saying? Like, I mean, if you were to describe God, I'd come up with a list, frankly, right? I'd come up with the various attributes I know, right, that describe God, the character of God. So, for example, we use all the omnis, right? I mean, God is what? Work with me here. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. God is omnibenevolent, meaning he's all love. God is what else?
Omniscient,
all-knowing. He's immutable, means what? He doesn't change. All these things are so important, and that's how I think about God, right? And I think that's not wrong-headed. I think that's right. And yet here, when God describes himself, he describes himself in this way. The great I am, the what? He's the existent one.
Self-existent.
Yeah, when you think about it for a second, just think about that. God describes himself as the existent one. Ontologically, he is, right? I mean, it's so fascinating to me. It's so fascinating that God the Father says this. And if you look back in this, I just couldn't help thinking about this when we were singing. The end of this passage here, verse 15, Exodus 3, "This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from what? Generation to what? A generation. And when we see in Revelation how God is described in the very beginning of the book, how does he describe himself? Remember, chapter 1, God is describing himself essentially for us through John. How does he describe himself there? This is key. He says what? He's the what? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he's the great I Am, the existent one, right? He is outside of time and space. All right, so cool. Where else do we see this? Exact same phrase, exactly. Where else? In the Bible, super important. So Exodus 3:14, God the Father, I am. Where else? God the Son says this. Where? John 8:58. So first person there, read that for us, please. The context is Jesus is talking to the Pharisees with the Pharisees. Super, super, super cool passage.
Matthew, Mark, Luke. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
So they're talking about who Jesus is, right? So thanks, John 8:58. And before that, verse 54, Christ is talking about himself, right? If I were to glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father whom you claim is your God is the one who, what, glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. Ouch. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was what? Glad. The people with him, the Pharisees, respond, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? And he says what? 8:58. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. He purposefully uses that same phrase. And what's their response? It isn't like they didn't get what he was saying. Their response was what? Pick up stones. So in the time, there were only a certain few things that the Jews could legally take the life of another Jew for, right? One of them, the most important one, was what? Blasphemy. So this is it. God the Father, I am, the ontological one. God the Son gives context for all of this. And he says, God gets all the glory. He just said that. And he follows that up immediately by saying, I am. I find that fascinating. And if we go to Revelation now, Jack was talking right before the class, in the context of all this, the whole point of this book is that in the end, God wins, right? I mean, not to make it too elementary, but that's the point. In the end, God's got it. And how can God have it? We saw first the scroll, then the trumpet. We'll finally see the bowls eventually, right? But from the scrolls, who has the power to the scrolls? That's the wrong phrase. I didn't mean it like that. I said it wrong. Who has the right to open the scrolls and who has all the power to enact? The Son does, right? The Son does. And it's not because God the Father has no power, the Spirit has no power, but the inheritance belongs to the Son, specifically because of who he is and what he did, right? That's the key. And so he's got all of this. God the Son has all of this. And outside of time and space, yet he came in time and space, he has this. He'll win. This is Christ's. We saw in chapter 10 that the end of the gospel age had come, right? If you look to 10, by way of review, go to Revelation for me. We're actually going to get to 11 again today. But this is so cool. So 10, Revelation 10. This is where it is. I wasn't planning on this. Let me try to find it here. Dum, bum, bum. Oh, no, I can't find it. The end of the age. Is it at 9? This is why you don't go off script, Jack. Because you get yourself in hot water. Boop, boop, boop. Maybe it's 9. Well, so I'll think of it. I'll find it as I go. I apologize. But the gospel age ends, right? The mystery, the great mystery that's spoken about is ended because now Christ is revealed. He's opening up this scroll. He's opening up these seals. He's letting the trumpets announce the wrath of God. And so the justness of God is here. And this picture we have of God is loving, is true, but we have a picture of God also as a God who is just, totally, and holy. And in the end, he has to make things right. He has to, because that's who he is.
Dave, the mystery of God is mentioned in 10 and verse 7.
Thank you. Yes, thanks. That's what I was trying to look for. That's exactly the verse. If you look to 10, chapter 7, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, this is the last before the bowls of wrath, the mystery of God will be accomplished. just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So that mystery is essentially the announcement of his son, right? The message of the gospel, the covenant that's final, that's we're in that age right now, is what this mystery is. It's a mystery. Why?
Man didn't think of it.
Yeah, absolutely. Man had no clue. And to men, it would have been what? Total and utter foolishness, right? But it's not to God. It's his perfect plan from the beginning. Back to the beginning of the Bible, when Adam and Eve fell, right? What did God say? What did God announce would happen eventually, in the very end? This very end, what's going to happen? The time of his son, right? He's going to what to the serpent? Yeah. So men's heel strike, the head of the serpent is what? Totally crushed, right? So this is where we're at right now. And God can do this because he is. Because he's so big, he's the ontological one. Super, super cool. So that was our preview before we pray. Thanks for finding the verse for me, Jack. I'd like us to pray specifically just for 3-4 minutes and just thank God for who he is. Right, as the ontological one, this amazing, awesome God who amazingly, in spite of who he is, right, loves us, came into the world, right, in the most humble way possible, and gave himself totally and fully. That's amazing to me. Let's just take a minute or two, pray, and then we'll get into chapter 11. Jack, if you wouldn't mind starting us off, and then I'll close.
Father, thank you for these moments. We confess that the things we are speaking of are larger than our own thoughts and more powerful and more amazing than any description that we can give to them. So we would ask that a spirit of worship might come upon us, an awakening of sorts that leads us to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, the moment of his entrance into this world's realm, transforming the nature of the kingship over our world. We just confess, Father, that we would not have thought of it, we would not have asked for it. And we just thank you for your breaking in upon us, both in the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, the suffering of Christ, and the hope of his coming again. Give us hearts and minds that are astounded at what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. Mm-hmm. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you're the Comforter and the Prince of Peace. And as some people, the holiday season is very hard because of tragedies and loneliness. Be near to them. Others today are in prison just because they love you and serve you. Be close to them and use each one of us. And thank you that good things are to come and the hope that we have because of Jesus. Mm-hmm.
All the things that fall apart for us, that fail us, all the foundations that we depend on but don't come true, thank you for being that constant. It's always there.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is that saying in you in the church that you're going to be coming to judge the quick and the dead. We thank you, Father, that we can hasten the day by witnessing to what little we do know, but what has been very clear in your word about our risen and coming again, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Father, that we can kiss the Son. Yes. In this way. Help us, Father, to be faithful to our neighbors and let them know about this wonderful, wonderful Christmas story.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. family members and neighbors, those closest to us, and even those we don't know whom we bump into at shopping locations. Thank you for placing this in this time period. Thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for what we have to look forward to. Thank you for your word, for the promises in it.
Father God, you're so awesome and amazing. You're so big and beyond what our minds can comprehend most times, Lord. And we're so thankful for that, because you're you and we're not. We're so thankful, Lord, too, that you put yourself into time and space that you made, because you have an amazing love for us, that you want to be with us, you want to relate to us. I pray that we would learn more of you today, our knowledge and wisdom would grow, but most importantly, that our relationship with you would grow, Lord. I pray that we would long for you each and every day of our lives, and that we would be salt and light to those around us, and that you would just be making us more and more like you. We love you. We give this time to you, Lord. We thank you so much that you are the great I am, and that you're also the God who's with us here and now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, help me out here. Tell me what news source that you listen to or read. No one will think more or less of you, I hope. But help me out. I remember as a kid, my parents, my dad's not a reader, my mom is a huge reader, but all of them, both of them, would still read the newspaper each and every day. I mean, almost from beginning to end, cover to cover. And I love reading the news. I still love reading the news. Love reading the news. But I have my own source that I go to. So I'd love to know what sources that you go to. There's a point to this. Jack's like, what? Why is he doing this?
World Magazine.
World Magazine? Okay. Anybody else read the news? Is it just me?
Journal.
What's that?
Wall Street Journal.
Wall Street Journal.
Would read the New York Times every day.
Yeah, sure.
Hard copy was delivered back then.
Yeah.
Al Mohler has a commentary that I enjoy. I comment on the news every day.
Am I spelling this right, David?
I think there's an H in there, isn't there? I'm not sure.
Let's put an H there just because. Excellent. Good enough. Thanks. So I could make you all come up and write your own. Right. Anybody else?
Apple News.
What's that?
Apple News.
Apple News? I don't know that one.
Aggregator.
Okay, got it. Yes. MSNBC, CNN, Fox News. All right, we can stop there. There are probably more. I read multiple each day, first thing when I get to work in the morning. Sometimes I'll listen to the BBC on the way to work, sometimes on the radio. I like their world perspective, frankly, actually, I like that. Sometimes I miss that with US sort of news sources. They sort of focus on the US, which is normal, I get that. Can you think of any particular stories that stood out to you this week? Think about it. I mean, you all have probably heard something in the news or were exposed to the news. So just think of one or two stories that really stuck out to you that you remember, like, right away.
Earthquake in Indonesia.
Earthquake. Yep. The tsunami that killed 50 to 60 people I saw last night, and I think injured 600 more at least. I'm sure the numbers will change. Yep. Anything else? Just that, like, stick with you.
Troops out of Syria.
Syria, yep, the troop pullout, what that looks like, all the political bantering that goes back and forth with that as well. Yep, read that story.
Government shutdown.
Shutdown of the government. Woo, it seems like every year that's the same story, this time of the year.
Sometimes
yep.
We start saying, thank goodness.
Right. Yeah, I was reading like what part of the government still had to work even though they're not being paid. Uh-huh. You should all be working now to be paid. No. Anybody see the story about the young ladies from Scandinavia who were on vacation and were killed by the terrorist? And their parents were sent the pictures? Mm-hmm. There's a point to this, right? Anybody else?
Church in China.
Yep.
Attacked several times.
Yep. What that looks like and the martyrs there. Mm-hmm.
The abuse of young women by professors at the U of
M. Absolutely. Yep. So it's been a problem at the U. It's been a huge problem at Michigan State in the news. I mean, you know, there's no place exempt. I remember when the big deal was at Penn State, right, with the coach a couple years ago. I was like, wow, can you imagine what that would be like here? Well, you know, surprise. Yep. Anybody else? Have anything just like struck you from this week? What's that? Oh, yeah. The resignation and multiple probably going on at the Pentagon and what that looks like and why. All right. So all of these things that struck you that you remember, what's the theme? Right? I'll show my kids and family sometimes the great news that I see, which is rare. Like I'll see a great story, right? And I'll click it. I'm like, check it out. Isn't that cool? Right? How cool is that? Like this story is so sweet. Like this is one that's good. That's really benign, but cute. There was a student in a school just Friday who the whole school, the story said, every single kid had the subsidized lunch and breakfast as well. Every single kid in the school, 100% in this school district. In this school, one of the teachers did an exchange with her kids, right, in the classroom for gifts before the holiday. And it was posted and it's gone viral because one of the students gave her a cellophane package with all the marshmallows. Right, all the marshmallows from Lucky Charms, right? And it was so sweet to this teacher because the kid didn't have anything to give her. And yet this is something that this kid had that was so meaningful to them because who wants to eat Lucky Charms without marshmallows? Not me, right? So I eat them last because they're the best part of Lucky Charms. Anyway, but it was so cute. And I was like, this is a good story, right? It's not world-shaking, and yet underneath it all, it's the most powerful thing in the world, right? Like this love. Anyway, and so the church here in the book, this is the point. When the church is hearing this from John in Revelation, they look around and they hear the news at the time. If you're the local churches, the seven we heard about, and there are more in Asia Minor, and John is writing to you in Revelation, and someone like me were to ask, or John in Ephesus, if he were allowed to be at his church, were to ask, tell me what's in the news, what would they say? What would they say? If they looked at their CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or Wall Street Journal, Washington Post, pick one, what would they see?
Persecution.
Yeah, what's the emperor like at the time? Horrible, right? So persecution from Rome, from outside, right? This is the worst. What's the only thing that lets the church get by? This is probably debatable somewhat, but the only thing that lets the church get by at Rome in this time is that it's a syncretistic society, right? I mean, Rome will take anything as long as the emperor can also be served and worshiped. The church fought against that, but you know some didn't, right? They got co-opted in. As time went on, Ty said that this morning, the end of the 200s, right, the emperor had what? Almost wiped out Christianity as a whole. And what did God do immediately after that? Constantine, right? The point is, eventually Rome became a Christian kingdom. Whether and what that looks like from God is debatable also, I think, with regard to what the Christianity was like. It was forced by the state. The point is, God's got a plan. He's outside of it all. He knows. I love Ty's comment that God was sitting on the throne the whole time. He didn't step off the throne. I mean, figuratively speaking, right? I mean, God's just got it. It's like when kids squabble, and, you know, like my two kids, when they were little, squabbled. They don't squabble much anymore, but they have their own fights, and it seems like a really big deal to them, right? And yeah, I look at them as a parent, and I'm like, in the grand scheme of things, I know the end from this, right? Anyway, that's the point here. So let's look at Revelation, recognizing what the church is going through from Rome on the outside. How about from the inside? What are like the Jewish response to the church? Not so great either, right? I mean, Paul writes about that earlier in his epistle. So the church is attacked from the inside and from the out. So chapter 11, I did a great job last week of getting through verses 1 and 2. We're going to get through the whole thing today, God willing. But let's just read the whole thing again. I think it's worthwhile. I know you guys have read it a lot, but you can never read it too many times. By the way, please, during this week, read 12 through 16. So Jack is going to, God willing, pick up in January and start working through those sections. Okay? We're getting into the spiritual warfare section, right? That's the stage has shifted from earthly conflict to spiritual conflict. So that's your homework for the holidays. But let's start chapter 11, verse 1. We'll just read all the way through. If you could read 4 or 5 verses, that would be awesome. Please.
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die.
They have the power to shut the sky that no rain will fall during the days of their prophesying. Then they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified.
And for 3.5 days, all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. All the people who belong to this world will gloat over them and give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the two prophets who had tormented them. But after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them, and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Then a loud voice from heaven called to the two prophets, come up here. And they rose to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched.
At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.
Awesome. Thank you. So, time-wise, the end of chapter 10, verse 7, we just read that the gospel age, the mystery had ended, right? We're in the new covenant time now. And this started when, by the way? When did the new covenant start? First Advent, right? So when Christ came, so the first Advent is the beginning of the new covenant, right? The gospel is going out. There's lots of time, right, that we're in the new covenant. John doesn't know this. He sees this from the perspective of it already having ended, right? But technically, there's thousands of years yet because we're thousands of years already past, right, John's time. So we're in this period of the new covenant, the first Advent. John is seeing it having already ended. And we've seen the scroll with the seven seals moving into the trumpets, seven of them, and we'll get to the seven bowls of wrath eventually. So we've done the scrolls, we're finishing trumpets here. And the judgment is more and more and more, right? In time here, we see more and more and more of God's hand of judgment, still holding himself back. We see in chapter 11 here, this text that says that he is reigning now. So if you look verse 16 through 17, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." What verb is that? To be, verb, the same, right? Who is and who was. "Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." What was he doing before? What was he doing before? He's begun to reign. What did God do before?
It's the uniqueness of the incarnation.
Yeah.
And embracing of the very creation that he has designed and maintained.
Absolutely. So
being part of it.
Yeah. So God the Son did the making, by the way, right? God the Father is the master architect. God the Son did the making. So Christ made all of this, everything. Christ did it. And yet, because of the fall, who's reigning on the earthly kingdom? Satan's reigning on the earthly kingdom. That's his evil empire. Right now we're in it, right? God has him on a leash, right? His power is not absolute. Satan's power isn't absolute anyway. But God gives him some freedoms, and he gives humans some freedom within that context, right? Which is why and how we can choose. By the way, if there's no God, there's no such thing as freedom either. If you're an atheist, there's no such thing as freedom. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no such thing as meaning, right? If you're an atheist and if you don't believe in God, then humans have no free will because all you are is an amalgamation of atoms and molecules that do their things based on natural law, right? So I find it hard to hold people culpable, honestly, if there is no God, but there is a God. And so we do have freedom, we do have meaning, we do have will. Satan has free will, God gives him certain reign. Humans have free will, they get their reign to sin as well if they choose to not be obedient to God. And yet Christ is the master of all of this, right? He's inherited that from God the Father, and the scroll talked about that. But now, at this point, heaven was rejoicing because Christ finally, earlier in Revelation, did what? He opened the scroll, right? And when he opened the scroll, what happened? Now things will be right. Ty likes to use the Chronicles of Narnia in his sermons. I do too. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. They're not perfect, but I like a lot of the allegory there. Have you guys all read the Chronicles of Narnia? If you haven't, go home this week on Christmas break and read them. They're awesome. But there's this picture at the end when, do you remember, at the very last battle, they step into the stable, right? And they move into God's country finally. What does it look like? It's the way it's supposed to be, right? The colors are vivid. Everything is the way it's supposed to be. Yet when they go back out in their mind's eye, where they were on Earth, in Narnia, wherever else, it's shadowed. Essentially, right? And so when Christ opens the scrolls, heaven rejoices because now things are as they should be, right? Now Satan no longer has that reign anymore, right? I mean, now the serpent's head will be crushed. We talked last time, if you look to your handouts, in verses 1 and 2, when we talked about this picture of John measuring the temple. So it's more about, I think, thinking about the symbolism of what the temple is. But a person who would measure the temple, who had this reed, this measuring rod, would make sure the temple was correct as it was being built. And who gave the dimensions of the temple originally? God did. What's the temple about? Who built the temple, by the way? Solomon. Yeah, right? Solomon did. He builds the temple, and God tells him exactly what to do. Why is the temple the most important thing for the Israelites? Presence of God, right? Presence of God. They did not have the Holy Spirit like we do, obviously. We have God's presence with us everywhere, always. They didn't have that. They did not have that. Only a certain select few people had that when these individuals, prophets, judges, kings, had either a message from God to give or a work from God to do, right? They were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then it ended. It was a temporary thing, right? So the Israelites had to get to God somehow. And so they got to God through the sacrificial system and the high priest. That was how they did that, in the holiest of holies. And yet God's sacrificial system and God's ultimate sacrifice was for all people, the Gentiles as well. So in the very beginning, we have this picture of the outer court. The court of the Gentiles is where the non-Jews could come and get the nearest to God they could get. God had a provision for them. If you look at pictures of the Herodian temple, and if you have time today, look it up online. Look at the holiest of holies portion of the Herodian temple, and then look at how big the outer court was. It's huge. I think that says something symbolically, actually. Even with the Herodian temple, like how big the outer court is. I mean, God's sacrifice of his son is for everyone. And so we have this justness of God with this measuring rod saying, this is my temple now because I'm here. My presence is here. My presence is whom? Christ, who opened the scroll, right? Christ is the presence of God with people. This is why all of heaven can rejoice. And the outer court, though, is beaten down. So in verse 2 of 11, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it. What's happening at this time? Essentially, all the nations are raging. I talked about this morning, right? The nations are raging against God, and they're beating down everything that has to do with him. And so in this outer temple area, they're going to beat this down for 3.5 years, right? Now, whether the 3.5 years is symbolic or literal, depending on your dispensational view, probably, and your view of eschatology, you have a take on that. I don't know that it matters, frankly. What's the key point here? I want to keep us as a group always above the details, right? So what's the key here? What's that? Yeah, thanks. That's perfect. God will win. And there's a specific timing here. I think that's important. I think the fact that God lists the numbers and the times is because he has them numbered, right? Whether we know exactly what that is, God's got them numbered. He sees it from outside of time and space. He's sitting on his throne. All of heaven has rejoiced. He knows what the Son is doing after he opens his scroll, releases the wrath, and God sits back and watches at this point. The Father, right? He's watching and knowing what will come. And so this moves us into this fascinating portion of chapter 11 to follow. Verse 3, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Where have we seen this before? This is a hint. If you were in the minor prophet study with us, you saw this before. And also, if you're really sneaky and read my notes, I tell you in the notes. Because that's how I roll. So, Zechariah chapter 4. All right? So this is referring to then in Zechariah, Zerubbabel and a Joshua. All right? Back in Zechariah. So symbolically, what did Zerubbabel and Joshua do? What did they oversee? The temple, right? When Israel came back from exile, what's the first thing that they had to do? Had to protect themselves. But then what did they do? Yeah, they built the wall, right? Yep. And they were also doing what? As they built the wall, the protection, right? God's protection symbolically too. What else were they working to do? What was their focus for the first time now specifically? They had come from Persia land, essentially, right? They're coming back. And what is their focus going to be?
They were rebuilding their own homes.
Yeah, yep. Their focus is on being a people collectively under the rule of whom now? So they were under Persian rule, right? Now who's ruling? Who's calling the shots? Who's in charge? Do you remember symbolically, this is get what's inside my head, I'm sorry. Do you remember symbolically when we talked about the minor prophets, the role of a Joshua here? Do you remember from Zechariah what his role was? Yeah, he has like this dual role, right?
Priest king.
Right. He's the priest king. This is really important for the people of Israel because they come from exile and they need this again, right? They had a king who was very distinct from the priesthood, right? Very, very distinct. And now when they come back from exile, there's a merger here. There's the priest king. I think this is actually really powerful symbolically. And we have this here in chapter 11, and we talk about these two witnesses. Now, if you read commentators and you really study this, depending on who you read and who studies this, they have their own take. There are 50 bazillion people that these two witnesses could be, symbolically. And then also it's possible these are actual two witnesses, right? In the end times, it's possible. They don't deny that that could be. I was talking with Paul a little bit over email this week and just chatting about the balance between the symbol, the symbolic and the literal. And I think it's challenging sometimes. And I bemoaned in the car last week on the way home to Aaron and my kids, who always have to hear me whine, that I find it challenging in particular because I want to land always somewhere. I'm not used to not landing somewhere. And I'm used to letting the hermeneutic and the exegesis do the work and the Holy Spirit speak through me. And yet sometimes I just have to punt and say, I'm not sure. And I'm okay with that, though. It doesn't bother me in the long run. It bothers me in the short run always. So in the long run, I'm okay with that. But now this sort of rubs me the wrong way sometimes. And I'm just not sure. I know for sure symbolically the passage tells us it goes back to the olive tree and the lampstand, which is back to Zechariah for sure. Right? When the Jews read this, they recognized this. When there were Gentiles with them, they would have referred them back to the text. Because, by the way, the only Bible they had at the time was what? As a whole, the Old Testament. They had already gotten all of Paul's works, all the Gospels, right? Because Revelation is last, 80-90s. But they probably didn't have copies of all those in their church, where they would have had the Old Testament. Okay? So they would have gone back and looked at this. They would have recognized this. Verse 3, I'll give my power to the two witnesses, prophesy for 1260 days, the olive tree and the lampstand. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. What's the role of these two witnesses look most like? Of any peoples you've seen in the Bible, anywhere, what does this role look like?
Prophets.
Yeah, the prophets, absolutely, because they prophesy as well. What are they prophesying to? Yeah, so who God is, right? His ultimate power over all, and the fact that he provided a relationship, right? The gospel, and yet people didn't choose that. Instead, they did what to the outer courts? Trampled it. So they're running amok over God, and the prophets are calling them back. What does that tell you? The role of the prophet was always to remind people what they already knew. This is important. Chapter 10, verse 7, the gospel age ends. When the gospel age ends, what does that mean? That means that everybody who could have had a chance to hear the gospel has heard it. Right? God has done his work. He's done his work here. His gospel has gone out. And the peoples of the earth have rejected him. Right? They knew the prophets are trying to call them back. The people knew the prophets. They saw them. They heard them. They didn't accept the message of the prophets. Instead, what does it say that they did instead? What was their attitude toward the prophets? Utter disdain, right? I mean, pick the term. Like, they can't be less unhappy with the prophets and what they're saying, right? Why are they so unhappy with them? The prophets aren't causing them physical harm. Why are they so unhappy with them? Yeah. It's like Ty was saying. I mean, people don't want God because what? We want the loving, cuddly part, right, that we think about of Jesus, but we don't want the authoritarian, right, the God who is, right, the God who demands, the God who makes demands upon us. They're good demands, by the way.
What was Ezekiel's complaint about the people that listened to him? They wanted a pleasant story or a kind saying, I think.
Yeah, yeah.
Like that. They didn't want any judgment.
Yeah, and has that changed? No, I mean, people are totally like that, right? Like, that's what they hate about God. Like, they love the philosopher, the sage, the great teacher, like Ty was saying, but they don't want the God who dictates because they feel like it boxes them in. Yet the opposite is true, right? It gives us freedom. But so the people are seeing these witnesses. There's so much to say here in this passage, this section. What do we see with regard to the witnesses? I mean, how do we know that their word and their deeds are from God? Because, by the way, lots of people are going to be speaking words that are religious, spiritual words in this time. Lots of them. They'll be false prophetic words, always. Over and over and over again. Satan will do that, right? That's what he wants to do. He wants to mimic God every time. So lots of false words will be going out. Lots of false prophecies. How do we know these individuals have God's word? Because we know, the people knew, the nations knew. They didn't look at them and go, who are these people? They knew they were from God. How did they know?
Signs and miracles.
Yeah, signs and miracles. Are signs and miracles common in the Bible? Just as a blanket statement, you think of the Old Testament time as 1,500 years-ish. All right? Since then, it's been 2,000 years. All right, in 3,500 years, when do we see miracles? This is really important. When do we see them?
When something really big is happening with God.
Yeah. So God uses them.
Too, right?
What's that?
It's also true in the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
And
yes.
Miracles were not clustered all.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If you look at the Old Testament, there's specific times where God confirms his word, his message, his actions through people. It's to call the people to himself. Right? So think of the great miracles of the Old Testament. Think of some of the very first set of great miracles. You go, yup, I remember those. And by the way, they're mentioned again in Revelation symbolically. So back to Moses and the plagues, right? God says to Moses at the time, I am, right? Well, how will people know that you are? Well, because I'll do something amazing that no one else can do to confirm this. Right? So Moses and Joshua is this time of miracles that we see first, right? It's a changing of the age from the patriarchs to the age of the what? The law. So from patriarch to law. And now God specifically tells them how to relate to him rightly and how to be obedient to him. Then we see another set of miracles. I mean, we could find more in the middle, but another set of miracles that we see with Elijah and Elisha. You remember that? Right? Elijah and Elisha. And this is in the days of what? What's happening politically and kingdom-wise during this time? Oh, I never have enough time, Jack. Yeah, the kingdom is a mess, right? The kingdom is a mess at this time. And so the wayward kings of Israel and Judah are reigning. And so God sends Elijah and Elisha. And they have words and they have signs. So we know this is from God. So this is on the eve of the judgment of God, right? Because what's the judgment? The kingdoms fall north and south and they get exiled, right? Then we have in the exile more signs from God, miraculous signs. To who? Daniel and his friends, right? And who recognized God then? The Persians, essentially, right? And I would argue that God was so known then and God's people were so upright, some of them, that it convinced the king to let them come back. And so they come back. And then we see another time of miracles after the exile, another 400 or 500 years, the time of God's son Christ, right? And he gives the power to the apostles as well. Why? What's the point again? To call them to himself. And to recognize this is who I am. So at the first advent, this is a great time of miracles. The change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the new covenant has arrived. And now finally we see in the endest of end times, these miracles again. Signs to call people to remind them, you know who I am, right? This word is from me. You'll be judged now because you're not being right with me. So we have these two witnesses, and I think it's symbolic they have fire coming from their mouth, right? Fire to God is what? The presence sign as well, right? So God is doing this. Nothing about these men is of themselves. Nothing, right? They take no honor, no glory. This is all about God. And God holds them up, and then what happens? God allows them to fall. Right? And not just fall, but fall as dramatically as possible. What happens to the bodies? They're left in the streets. Interesting, verse 8. This is fascinating. Their bodies will lie on the street of the great city. What's the great city? Yeah, Jerusalem. In the Middle East. And what does God call the city? Figuratively called what? Sodom and Egypt. Ouch. This is the holy city. Refer to in the most unholy way, doing the most unholy things. And yet God's got it, right? He has a people who are his, who are speaking his word. They're protected, sealed in the innermost portion of the temple, symbolically. Who are they? They're the church, right? Will the church be large? No, it will not be. We see elsewhere that the Bible says, will there be any faith? Any faith, right? It's fascinating. All right, so figuratively we see this, right? The inhabitants of the earth will what? Gloat over them. Celebrate their death by sending gifts to each other. Think about what makes us happy now in the holiday season. We're happy because of the hope that we have through Christ. They're happy, give gift giving, because of what? Yeah, the death and the absence of God. Right? This is exactly what they want. God gives us every time what we want. He doesn't force people to himself. He gives them what they want. They want hell, and to be apart from God, he gives them that. It would be unloving and unjust for God to do anything but. Right? He allows that. 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God. What's in God's breath? The life. Always, right? Symbolically and literally both, by the way. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. What were they afraid of, do you think? What did they do? They deal in death and dying. It's what they do, right? It's what they do. And then God shows them he has power over that, right? They're terrified of God. They're terrified of God and who he is. Heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here to the witnesses. And they went to heaven in a cloud. Cloud and fire, God's presence with us, while their enemies, important word, looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. 1/10 of the city collapses. 7,000 people are killed. Survivors were terrified again, gave glory to the God of heaven. What does that mean? Did they come to Christ? Not at all. Not at all. They don't want him. They recognize him. They don't want him, though. It isn't like they don't know who God is. They don't want God.
Is it too late at this point?
So in this context, I think if they wanted to come, they could come. I don't see ever where God turns anyone away who wants him ever, anytime. We see always in Scripture, if God's turning from people, their hearts are hard and they won't come to him. God's not going to keep them away. Now, I'm going to stop for a second. Depending on the lens that you're looking through, if chapter 10 says the gospel age is done, they've had their chance. There is a time, so within all this context, there is a time when the Holy Spirit will stop calling them. If the Holy Spirit stops calling them, they won't come. Does that make sense? So God desires that all should come to him. All won't come to him. God provides a way for all to come to him. All won't come to him. God's Holy Spirit is working and calling, and yet if we blaspheme the Spirit and turn away from God, at some point we'll vex the Spirit and the Spirit will stop that calling.
But the rapture has already happened at this time, right?
Well, so I'm not arguing here that there is a rapture. So I'm not saying there isn't, I'm not saying there is. I'm trying to stay apart from that. If the lens of view that you're looking through this is that there's a rapture, then the time is over. If that's the view that you look through this. If the rapture, if the 7 years is symbolic for the angst that is at the time, we don't look at it quite the same way. But there will be a time when the Holy Spirit will stop calling. And I think at the end of the gospel age, that happens. So the question is, if they had turned, would God take them? I think absolutely yes. I think always that's the case. I think the reality is they don't have the faith, they don't have the repentance, and the Holy Spirit stopped calling. And then we can't do it then. Salvation's not about us. Like, I think the challenge for a lot of us is we look at salvation as something still that I do. And we're really ready to say, well, I know salvation's not the good works. I know I don't work to heaven. And yet we do say certain things like, I did this, right? Like, I said the prayer. I did this to get the salvation. Well, the faith comes from God anyway. And the Holy Spirit is calling us. And so it's a yes and. I exercise free will and God gives me the faith and calls me through his Holy Spirit. And so I would argue at this time, the Holy Spirit has stopped calling.
So what is the church doing during this time?
Yeah. I think the church is witnessing at this time. I think the church is being faithful to God and not knowing exactly when the times are, but they're still being faithful to God, that little small remnant of the church. If we're looking through this from a non-dispensational, non-rapture sort of pre-trib, pre-mill view, right? If we're looking at it through that view, the church is gone. Then some could still be saved for a certain time in that rapture or in that 7 year period. But if we're not looking at it like that, then the church is being faithful because we're the church. The church is, I'll send you 1 second, Paul. The church is doing what God wants. The church is actively calling, yet hearts are hard. No one is changing. Is that fair, Paul?
I think I heard you say also, if not this week, last week or the week before, about the two witnesses being the church.
Yeah.
And also,
yeah.
I can't remember if you said the scripture or that my concept getting in there. The two witnesses would be the preached word and the church.
Yeah, so one very common take on this is that the witnesses are the church. Yeah, that's a very common take, and they're empowered by God to do these things. That's a very historic and, I think, common take on this. In a more dispensational pre-mill, pre-trib view, individuals will take the witnesses as actual two literal witnesses for God, right? And so, okay, I'm cool with that as a whole.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's interesting that Elijah's role was getting the people of Israel, which would have been God's people,
yeah,
to leave idolatry and to get recognized. So it's sort of like a call to repentance to the people,
yeah,
his own people.
Yeah.
Whereas Moses and his call was to Pharaoh.
Hmm.
Pharaoh representing Egypt and,
yeah,
you know, and the signs.
Yeah.
Israel was preserved during those plagues.
Yeah.
So it's interesting he calls both his own people and those who are not his people, which now the mystery is that they,
yeah,
are included,
yep,
to repent. And he does what he can to make it clear, sending witnesses, sending,
yeah,
signs,
yeah,
given plenty of opportunity.
Absolutely. And some did respond. I mean, the Israelites responded because they didn't know who Moses was. They knew who Moses was, but they didn't know who God was. So they said, right? And yet they responded to Moses and the signs, and they came with him and put the blood because they had a chance not to, right? They could have opted not to put the blood on the post of the door. And yet they responded, and yet the others who were outside didn't. Yep. So God does this. If you guys will indulge me, I know we're a minute over, but I want to keep marching through it. We're almost done, okay? I think it's important as we go through to 15, seventh angel sounds the trumpet, right? And there were loud voices in heaven. And here we see again this picture of the heavenly figures in heaven worshiping God. We saw it before. There was a pause. We see it again, right? Because God is making good on his word. And we talk about God being immutable and unchangeable always, right? And we talk about God saying these things. Yet to these people, there have been thousands and thousands of years between when God first said that he would crush Satan's head and when he finally makes good on the totality of the new covenant, right? And so they worship, they say, God the Almighty, the one who is and who was. Great power, you've begun to reign. It's begun again, right? Now, Jesus is actually fully coming in again the second time and reigning in this world and making all things right. He gave the means when he came the first advent. The second, he wraps it up. He completes it. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who revere your name, small and great. For destroying those who destroy the earth. 19 key. God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. Was God's temple ever open before? No. Did anybody ever see the Ark of the Covenant? No. The high priest, on one day a year, the Holy of Holies. And if he wasn't right perfectly with God, what happened to him? He's dead. There's no access before this. This is so important to the people. They have no direct access with God. Not really. But now with the Son, they do. And ultimately, in the heaven of heavenlies, right, we have the temple is open. God's presence is there. The ark is there. And then we see God's power, right? Again, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and a hailstorm. By the way, this is repeated over and over and over and over again in the book. God's power, and yet the power is in context here. This power is giving us a clue as to what's to come that Jack will talk about. So what's going to happen now? We've gone from the scrolls to the trumpets. The angst is ramping up. The judgment's ramping up. And now we have again, what? Judgment. Because what did the people do to God? His witnesses were totally trampled down, right? Now the gospel age is over. Now the final judgment is here. So we've gone partial judgment. Jack will tell us the spiritual judgment that's final. Yay. Cool.
Well done.
So let's have a word of prayer. And then you guys can go to your families and have a great holiday time. Father God, we love you. We thank you so much, Lord, for your text, for your word that's to us. We thank you for the chance to study your word, Lord. Thank you that Jack and I have a chance to go back and forth and study your word and have your Holy Spirit speaking to us. I pray that you would be speaking to us all, Lord, as we all study, that you would just make us more like you, and we would see how much you love us, Lord. This text is really about the fact that you win, that you're in charge, that you're sovereign, and most importantly, within the context of the love you have for us, because you want us with you, you want us right before you, and you want a relationship with us forever and ever, and we're so thankful that we can do that because of your Son. Thank you for this time of the year, for Christmas, Lord, and for your Son who came and lived the most amazing, humble life and died the most humble way and served and taught us what it looks like to be right before you. We give you our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Have a merry Christmas. So read 12 through 16. We're off next week. And then Jack will chat for a few weeks, right, in January. And we'll keep marching forward. So thanks a lot. If you have any concerns with the class, write Jack. Any appreciation for the class, write me. No, really, I would love your prayer request over the break. So shoot me an email with prayer requests. Thanks a lot, guys.